Friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, picture this with me, if you will. Mom and Dad are relaxing on a Saturday evening after supper when the front door flings open and their bright, beautiful daughter, their only daughter, emerges with a new friend. But not just any friends, her new boyfriend. But he's not exactly who you had dreamed of. He's more than just a bit rough around the edges. His hair is long and stringy. He's wearing a Budweiser t-shirt, and he arrived at a Harley Davidson motorcycle. After the young woman introduces her new beau to her parents, he extends his hand to both individually and with a hearty, "Hey, nice to meet yous both." Dad fakes an interest and shakes the young man's hand. Feeling the obvious tension in the room, the young woman grabs her new boyfriend by the arm and announces it's time for them to go. And as Mom and Dad hear the roar of the hog leaving the driveway and they see their little girl ride off to who knows where, they both sink into the couch with an audible prayer, "God, no. No." What on earth does she see in him? Where did we go wrong as parents, they think to themselves. She wasn't brought up to like people like that. The parents pray that the relationship is a short-term blip on the radar screen before she settles down with someone a little more clean-cut, a little more straight-laced, someone a little more to their liking. But occasionally we see something in someone that is not readily visible by an icy meeting or a terse handshake. I talked to my sister about this example and made sure it was okay to use my brother-in-law as an example, and she gave me the green light. And my brother-in-law is a perfect example. As a teenage mechanic, my parents didn't think that he was good enough for their little girl, their only daughter. She could do so much better than him. But my sister Brenda saw her Prince Charming. My parents could only see the frog. But about five decades later, including a 25-plus year career in the Canadian Navy, where Rob, my brother-in-law, learned to become a computer programmer and eventually became a successful consultant in that field, he has proven to be a very good provider, an outstanding husband, a great father, and now a fun-loving grandfather. Brenda saw something in my brother-in-law, Rob, that my parents didn't see. She saw a diamond in the rough that would eventually become her gem. And it was like that when Jesus first met Simon Peter as well. While others just saw this ordinary fisherman, Jesus was able to see much more than that. The Greek word used in verse 42, where the Bible says Jesus looked at Simon, that Greek word is translated into a deep, penetrating gaze. And a further look at that word says it was not only a deep, penetrating gaze, but it would also be a gaze where the person gazing, if you will, could see not only the person standing in front of him there and then, but could also see, by the grace of God, what that person would become. It's the same word used by Jesus when he looked intently at the rich man in Mark 10:21. It's fascinating how Jesus saw something extraordinary when everyone else just saw a flighty, blustery, impulsive fisherman. That same reckless character that Christ referred to as Satan in Matthew 16, who denied Jesus three times in Matthew 26. But Jesus changed his name, as was read, changed his name to Cephas in the Aramaic, or Peter in the Greek, the word known, defined as the rock. And on the surface, Simon showed no signs of becoming the rock. But Jesus looked past that. He looked past the problems that Simon had, and he saw his promise instead. Do we do likewise? Do we look past flaws? Do we look past difficulties to find those diamonds among us? I wonder what kind of untapped potential there is sitting here this morning. How many unpolished diamonds are there among us waiting to become gems? Colonel George Washington Goethals was an engineer. He oversaw the completion of the Panama Canal so many years ago. But as that project unfolded, there were many, many naysayers, many people that thought it was a waste of time, a waste of money, a boondoggle, something that was destined to fail. But Goethals persisted. And when he would answer his critics, or when his critics rather would ask him when something concrete was going to happen, he would say, in time. And when one man asked how he would answer in time, Goethals quietly answered, with the canal. I'll answer with the canal. And that's the tack that Jesus takes with each of us as well. He doesn't see us merely as who we are today. He sees what we might become in his presence in the future. When Andrew and his other disciples approached the master in verse 38 of our passage this morning, Jesus asked them, what are you looking for? He didn't ask them, who are you looking for? He said, what are you looking for? Jesus was asking them what they hoped to gain, what they hoped to learn by hanging out with Jesus. What do you hope to learn about me? What do you hope to learn about yourself? Jesus was already beginning to teach the first two members of the Christian church the kind of commitment that would be necessary to become one of his disciples. But you may have caught when we were reading the passage this morning, kind of an odd response to that. The disciples, I don't think, kind of knew how to answer the question, so they posed the question themselves. And it doesn't seem to sort of fit with the rest of the dialogue. They said, Lord, where are you staying? I think it was their way of saying, we really don't know what we're looking for, but we know we hunger and thirst to know you better. Come. Come and you will see, Jesus responded. Yes, he was inviting them to come and to spend time with him, to fellowship with him, to eat with him. But the phrase also has a much more eternal meaning. Jesus says, come, and by getting to know me, you will see my heavenly home, where you will gain insight into the mind and purpose of God the Father himself. And isn't that still Christ's invitation today? Come, and you will see. No hard sell, no high pressure tactics, no smooth-talking TV evangelist. No, this offer may never be repeated. Order before midnight tonight. Just a gracious invitation to discover who he is and what we might become in his presence. Jesus is supremely confident, and for good reason. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has no reason to fear a long and exhaustive examination of the Christian faith. So he says, come. Come and get close to me. Test my claims. Don't be afraid to ask the tough questions. I am the light of the world, he says in John 8:12. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Some of you may be familiar with John Bunyan's epic work, Pilgrim's Progress. In that publication, evangelist points across a wide field and asks Pilgrim, "Do you see yonder gate?" "No," Pilgrim answers. "Then do you see yonder shining light?" And Pilgrim says, "Yes, yes, I think I do." Evangelist answers, "Then keep that light in your eye. Keep that light in your eye." And that's the nature of our Christian discipleship. We stumble after that light as best we can. We might follow slowly and unsteadily, kind of like a toddler beginning to walk. But then that time comes. That time comes that the light becomes more and more clear. And we can't help but see ourselves and our world in his light. Jesus could have turned his back on Simon. He could have snuffed out his light. But he didn't. Before the resurrection of Christ, Simon was racked with shame and grief and guilt. But after he had risen, Jesus sought out his beleaguered friend, rather, in John 21, and posed the question no fewer than three times. "Simon, son of God, do you love me?" And notice here that Jesus used the disciple's given name, Simon. Not his promised name, Cephas or Peter. But several weeks later, at Pentecost, the calling of the disciple became crystal clear. There and then, he became Peter. Assured of the Lord's victory over death and sin and convicted by the Holy Spirit, Peter proclaimed new life through Jesus Christ and through his preaching. 3,000 people were added to the church's ranks that very day, according to Acts 2:41. See, Peter was now rock solid in his faith. He no longer denied his Lord, as we mentioned from Matthew. He and John were actually called up in front of the highest tribunal, the highest Jewish tribunal in the land. They got together to stare down the disciples and to shut them up. But Peter and John were now fearless. They knew who was in their corner. And after that, no one called him Simon anymore. He was and is forever known by his promised name, Peter, the Rock. When Jesus first gazed at Simon, he not only saw the man standing right in front of him, but he also saw who that man would become. What does Jesus see in you? I ran across this from an author and a Bible study teacher, Jennifer Rothschild, to help us answer that question. She writes, and I quote, What does Jesus see when he looks at me? How would you feel if his gaze was upon you? I think I would start to think through the reasons he should be pleased with me, she says. I would seek to justify myself even if I stood in the shadow of grace. But if Jesus looked at me and loved me, he wouldn't see or notice any of my accomplishments. You see, love doesn't take note of failure or success. She writes that his love weeps at our settling for less than what he offers. His love sorrows at our choosing a list of accomplishments over his grace. Love sees what we lack and lets us see it too, so we can gain more than a shallow satisfaction of our own sense of righteousness. His love sees our lack, so we can see more clearly his bountiful provisions. Don't despise his look, she says, for his look is love. Love doesn't see accomplishments as reasons for acceptance, or how big your house is, or how large your bank account is, or how many degrees you have on the wall. Love sees the heart. It's humbling to admit, she writes, even your best isn't good enough. Even all our accomplishments are anemic, and our wealth is sheer poverty compared to Christ. It's impossible for Christ to look at anyone, any one of us, and not feel love because Jesus is love. His love wants so much more for each and every one of us than we want for ourselves. People of God, rest assured that when he looks at you and when he looks at me, he looks at us with that same gaze, that same penetrating gaze that he looked at when he saw Simon. He sees the potential in each and every one of us. He sees the promise that maybe we've not been able to claim. And yes, he sees our shame that we've never been able to vanquish. People of God, Jesus Christ looks at each and every one of us with longing and with love. He longs to set free that beautiful person that perhaps some of us have forgotten is hidden deep inside. He knows who you are. His name of promise, and insert individual name here, his name of promise for each of us is on his lips. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray you would help us to be the person that you would have us be. We pray that you would whisper our name of promise to each and every one of us, then set us free by the power of the Spirit. Help us to keep that light in our eye, so we will discover the wonder of your person and the plans and purposes that you have already ordained for each and every one of us. Heavenly Father, help us to look past difficulties and frailties and problems and see and find the diamonds among us. This we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.